before we start, let's do the Bible reading for today. Ecclesiastes 3. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the sun, under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is already been and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account.
So it's good to actually this morning preach for the first time in a while without an interpreter standing between me and the congregation. It's nice to speak in English, which is good. Yeah, they're in Rwanda. They see the pastor in this really, you know, on a pedestal. So they carry up your water and your notes for you and things like that. So it was nice while it lasted. No, it's all good. So on my last day in Rwanda, I got the morning off, which was really nice, and I went to a cafe above a bookstore. The cafe was on top of the bookstore, just so I could kind of journal some of the thoughts that I'd had piling up across the time and the trip, and also to start the preliminary notes for this message. And as I was up there trying to reflect, these two Americans walked in, two American ladies, and they were discussing something that turned out to be very profound. They were discussing that one of their grandmothers was close to dying, and one of the ladies said this crazy thing, this bizarre thing. She said, you know, my grandma, she changed my diapers and nursed me when I was young, but now I'm essentially changing her diapers and nursing her. And she was kind of just dumbfounded by the bizarre turn of events that has taken place in her life. The one who was changing the diapers of the baby is now having their diapers being cared for by the one who was the baby. And this lady, her whole kind of conclusion to that matter was, it's really just meaningless. It's just random. It's cyclical. Time is a cycle. It goes backwards and forwards, around and around. It's just how it is. Some of us who have had older parents may have experienced that bizarre turn of events. And really, it's how most people approach time when they think about time, as this unstoppable force that just keeps marching on, leaving everything in its wake. That's why we come up with statements like, time waits for no man. Doesn't wait for you or me. That's why the ancient Greeks depicted the deity Kronos, which means time, as this vindictive old man with his hand on the sands of the cosmos. Others have written about time, some more positively. Bob Dylan, times are a-changing. He's talking about the progress of time, the fact that time progresses. That's a good thing because it means that you don't have to be stuck in the mistakes of the past. People have studied time. Einstein came up with his theory of relativity and focused on time, and he came up with a theory that's now been proven, I found out, that actually you will age faster the higher up in the Earth's atmosphere you are. So if two people are standing on step, one standing on the higher one, one standing on the lower one, the person standing on the higher one will age faster than the lower one. How crazy is that? I read an article about that, and it said Einstein's theory on time is proven, and it's bad news for anybody who owns a penthouse. So it's time to downgrade. And it's better to be short, Greg said. Very true. Scientifically proven. There you go. Well, many people have commentated on time, right? Throughout the history of the world. Including this teacher in Ecclesiastes, Solomon. He's commentating on time. He's talked about a few things in this book, and now he's focused on the matter of time. And he's approaching it from the viewpoint of somebody who has sat back and observed what time does to people. And he says, from my perspective, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity or matter under heaven. And then he writes this famous list that we're all very familiar with, seen it in Koorong 1,000 times. People hang it up in their homes, and they do that because there's something nice about it. It's the rhythm of the seasons, important seasons. He writes about birth, death, planting, uprooting, killing, healing, breaking down, building up, weeping, laughing, mourning, dancing. It's a time for throwing away, time for gathering, a time for embracing and not embracing, for seeking, losing, keeping, throwing away, tearing, sowing, time for silence, a time for speaking, for love, hate, war, peace. There's a rhythm to it. You feel the rhythm, and it's comforting. And you realize how important all these seasons are in life. Nobody wants to live in a world where there's only sowing but never reaping. Nobody wants to live in a world, certainly, where there's only killing and never healing. The seasons and the rhythm of the seasons of life are important. They're vital. They need each other. So this is like cathartic, reading through this list. And we can also feel ourselves being validated when we read through these seasons of life, because a lot of us can go, yeah, I've been in that season. I've experienced dancing one moment and weeping the next. I've actually experienced that happen in my life. Or even right now, you may be able to go, I'm in a season of building up, or I'm in a season of being broken down. It validates our experience in life. So yeah, in that way, it's cathartic. But in another way, it's not cathartic at all. Because most of us, when we are in any given season of life, say we're trying to build a business, make a reputation for ourselves, accumulate assets, raise our children, whatever we're doing in our life, we assume that we are the one who decided to make that season happen. We are the one who is in control of that particular season in our life. But when you read through this list, it starts to seem like, no, I'm playing my life to the beat of somebody else's drum. And really, I'm not engaging in anything different or new when I think I'm sowing for my future, or when I'm hating a member of my family, or seeing my daughter born, or my grandfather die. There's nothing new. It all seems like it's formulaic. We're dancing to the beat of somebody else's drum. We're not in control, in other words. The amount of people that I talk to in Rwanda who in one moment were living through a season of dancing and sowing for the future and building up. And in one day, they were into the season of weeping and war. And they thought they were in control, but they weren't. So it's kind of unsettling, actually, this list. That's the way it's meant to be read. We are not in control. Solomon wanted every human being who ever read that list to feel very out of control, to feel like somebody's grabbed the reins of your life from you suddenly and just shown you the truth, how it really is, how hopelessly out of control we are. And for a people who genuinely believe a lot of the time that we are at the known center of the universe, that we have absolute control over our lives, it's not such a bad thing to realize that we don't have control. It's a good thing to feel that. Because the teacher also says that though we may not be in control of the seasons of our life, there is somebody who is. God. He is, in the teacher's mind, the architect of time. Not just the architect, but the governor, intentionally governing time. That's what he's saying. God is over time, he's in it, in the most minute details and in the broad stroke of history, and he's through it. Time is God's, and he does with it what he wills. The teacher says, God has made everything beautiful or good in its time. So God constructed time itself, and from his perspective, it's beautiful. It may not feel beautiful for us a lot of the time, but according to God, it is beautiful. However, the teacher also writes that God has laid a great burden on the entire human race. This is the burden. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So on one side, God has created us all, hardwired us with this inbuilt desire and knowledge that we were meant to live forever. A desire for eternity. It's wired in our core. It's what C.S. Lewis called the great secret that lies within each human being. He wrote in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, in speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which he's talking about is eternity, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you, the secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge in it by calling it names like nostalgia and romanticism and adolescence. We cannot tell it, this secret, because it's a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience. But we cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it, and we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name when somebody brings it up. So that's a sense that we have, eternity in our hearts. I think every human being has this because they're created in the image of God, this inbuilt desire that they know that they're built for more. But Christians especially have it because we have the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee for our eternal life. So we really sense that we are made for eternity. Eternity is stamped in our hearts. We know that when we take our final breath, our time won't be up. We will eventually transcend the perimeters of time. But the burden is, for now, we're timeless beings trapped in a time-bound universe. And we feel the effects of it. We cannot go back into the past. We can't change what's happened. And we can't step into the future and see what's going to come. All we have in front of us is the moment, the present. That's all we've got. And for people who know that they're built for eternity, that's actually quite crippling. We just don't know it. So we have this great conflict in us when it comes to time. We're going to talk about four conflicts that we have with time. The first conflict is we always feel that there is a lack of time. We feel we have no time. Because we have eternity stamped in our hearts, we constantly feel like we're running out of time. Like there should be more, but there isn't. So we all hear in our ears constantly, that's how we live our life. And it's this desire to keep doing things fast so that we'll have more time. We do everything fast. We're obsessed with shortening time spans and time frames. We commute fast. We make love fast. We bank fast. We have access to everything fast. That's just the way that our society is being constructed, because we always feel like there's not enough time. It's hurriedness, and it plagues our society like nothing else. And you really sense it very poignantly when you go to a country that doesn't revolve around time as much. I mean, time in Rwanda is very relative. People will turn up on time if they want. If not, that's all good. And you just go with it. But here, I've actually felt it the last week and a half, just the anxiety from living in this time-obsessed culture. And we experience it even here, don't we? In church. Some of us might have the attitude of, how short can I make this experience of church? What is the shortest time I can be in here? Possibly. And the assumption there is that I've got more important things to do with my time. How late can I arrive and how early can I leave? And I get that if there's like social anxieties that you have, so church can be hard in that way, especially a larger church. But if the motivation for that is simply because you think there are better things to do than to gather with the corporate body of Jesus Christ, who has given us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, who has died for us, who has promised his Holy Spirit to be amongst us in a unique way, to think that there are more important things to do than gather together, I think the heavens would shudder in horror if that is actually our intention. Moving on. Second conflict. We feel that we can't savor our moments. The precious time that we do have, we suck it up with technology and distractions. Right? And we got to know, this is time that we will never get back, that's sifting through our fingers like sand. I sense it in myself. Every time that I choose to scroll on my phone while my daughter is trying to get my attention desperately, she just wants to play with her father, and I'm going through Facebook because I don't even know why I'm doing it, to just help some sort of broken need in me, to see what other people are doing in their lives. Every time I decide to do that is another moment I will never get back with my daughter. And that's just the way that it is. We don't know how to savor our moments anymore. People who have lost loved ones know that all too well. You can never get that time back. And we even, in some desperate attempt to eternalize our moments, because we know that we're meant to experience things forever, to eternalize our moments, we choose to desperately kind of capture a moment on a camera or phone instead of actually just being it in the flesh and experience it. So we never actually experience moments to the full. We archive them. And we think it's going to be better to look at them in hindsight rather than to experience them in the moment. It's crazy. And we've got to do something to stem that flow. We're missing out. Not to mention just like the crazy workout hours that a lot of us are forced to work, that we have to like take calls because, you know, we live in a global world and talking with people overseas, but it's invading our home life. And again, moments we won't get back. We have to ask ourselves, what am I missing? Third conflict, we experience a displacement in time. We feel displaced in time because of the fact that everyone around us is eventually and inevitably claimed by time, by this march of time that keeps going on. Whenever we choose to put our identity or our hopes in any time-bound person, thing, or event, we will just be destroyed in our feelings about that thing. We will be dashed, our hopes will be dashed, and we suddenly become displaced in time. Any of us who have lost a loved one or a spouse, and you're fused to that person for such a long period of time, that person passes away. But time doesn't wait. It just keeps ticking and ticking. So you're further and further away from the experiences you had with that person. And then, who are you? You feel displaced. Same as if we put our hopes in past, though memories are important, but if we put our hopes and identity in like an era, like the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, whatever it is. But that's gone now. And then suddenly things are progressing so fast. Again, you don't know who you are. What's your identity? It's difficult. It's what time does to us. We feel displaced. That's why we got to put our identity in eternal things, right? In things that won't pass away. In the fact that we are a citizen of heaven and a child of the living God, and we are in Christ. Conflict number four. We blame God for being too slow. This is probably the deepest conflict that we face in life. As we go through the seasons of life, all those seasons, we experience these times of joy and dancing, but we experience those times of weeping, where we feel like injustices have been done to us. When we go through those times, we end up blaming God for not being fast enough to intervene, for not being fast enough to take us out of that season of mourning and into the season of dancing. You say, "You're too slow, God. You're too slow. Where were you?" Every person has probably asked that in some way. Definitely the people who had to go through the genocide again in Rwanda asked that question. Where were you, God? You are too slow. I want to just talk about that issue quickly and try my best to kind of give some sort of biblical answer to that. So time, the categories that exist within time, like fast and slow, they're not reliable categories, because time is always relative to the perspective of the individual. What I mean by that is, say I take my 4.5-year-old daughter to the shops and she wants a dress, it's a princess dress or something. She just wants it. But I see a sign that says in 3 weeks, that dress is going to be 50% off. So I'm obviously going to choose that, right? I'm going to choose to come back in 3 weeks. But if I try to explain that to my daughter, you think she's going to get that? No. 3 weeks to a 4.5-year-old is like an eternity. It doesn't make any sense. It's not a category that she's operating within. It will be the end of the world for her unless she gets it now. Because her perspective of time is childish compared to my more adult view of time. But it's the same when we compare our view of time, perspective of time, with God's. God's view of time is perfectly mature and ours is infant-like. That's why Peter writes this in 2 Peter 3. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So God's view of time is, as incomprehensible as it may be to us, it is deeply mature. Ours isn't. In fact, he, as the author of time, exists completely outside of it. We experience time in a linear way, past behind us, the future in front of us. But God doesn't experience it in a linear way. It's like he can see past, present, and future all happening simultaneously to him. If you can get your mind around that. His view of time is incredibly different. So whenever we want to blame God for being too slow, we just have to know his perspective is radically different to ours. And it takes humility to know that, though it may be hard. He's got a different perspective. And everything for him will be rectified and vindicated and answered for on what we call the day of the Lord. That is God's day. Like how somebody has a wedding day and you say, this is your day. Well, the day of the Lord is God's day. And that's when he will choose the end time, as we know it, and he will call to account everything that's ever been done. And God's memory doesn't slip and fade like ours does. Every injustice that's ever been perpetrated in the history of the world, to God, it's like it just happened. It's at the forefront of his mind. He does not forget. God is outside of time, and he will bring all things to an incredible conclusion. And to him, from his incomprehensible perspective, he looks at time, he looks at history from all the angles, and he says it's beautiful. He calls it beautiful. It's his masterwork. History is his masterwork, and all the little seasons that we experience in our life are also a masterwork, contributing to the whole thing. And I'm thinking about that, and I'm like, I don't know how a genocide can possibly be beautiful. I don't know how that story I shared before about that woman being burned can be beautiful. But I have seen how beautiful things can come out of a genocide. Things like renewal, hope, forgiveness, reconciliation, healing, incredible things. And then I start to understand what God means when he looks at time in its entirety and says it's beautiful. And if God can bring those incredible things out of a genocide, then God can weave beautiful things out of anything, even the darkest seasons that we might feel like we're facing. And maybe in your current season right now, that's exactly what you need to know. God is outside of your perspective of time, and from his viewpoint, and it takes maturity and humility to know this, it ends up being beautiful. But if we lose that perspective, because we're just stuck in these repetitive seasons, it's hard to keep that perspective, then we end up blaming God. And all these conflicts that we face, it's a lot of it is because of the fall, also because of our own selfishness, but also because of things that are out of our control. So what do we do with it all? Two things. The first thing we need to do with this whole idea of time is exactly what J.R.R. Tolkien describes so perfectly in The Lord of the Rings. This is a scene where Frodo is talking to Gandalf, and Frodo says, "I wish it need not have happened in my time," said Frodo. "So do I," said Gandalf, "and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us." Tolkien was writing that just after World War II. So he's talking about real events. This is a commentary on real life. We need to stop seeing time as this fleeting thing that takes away everything we love and hold dear. And we need to start seeing it for what it is, a gift. Time is a gift. Nobody gets to choose when they were born. And really, we're all going to experience these seasons, and there's not a lot we can do about it, and it's not for us to decide. All we get to decide is what to do with the time that has been gifted, given to us. I've been thinking about that a lot. Every moment that I have is a gift. Every time I get to breathe another breath, it's another gift from God. God is the one who holds my days in the palm of his hand, written in his book of life. And he's the only one who knows what moment is going to be my last. And I have no way of knowing when that's going to be. So every bit of life he's given me is an entrustment. I've been entrusted with it. So what am I going to do with it? Am I going to waste it away in this and just bathe in this materialistic bath of self-indulgence that we live in and are marinated in this life? Or am I going to do more? Am I going to just grind my bones away for the things that time will take away in the end anyway? I mean, a couple of weeks ago, Paul talked about the fact that that word meaningless, which is used all throughout Ecclesiastes, really means something more like vapor. Everything in the end, when time has its way, is vapor. We need to have that perspective. It's like this, the house that I've saved for, poured all of my time and energy into. This is what time will do to it in the end. That's actually what will happen to it. The reputation that I carefully want to build up, put all my time into it, that's what time will do to that reputation. And it goes on and on and on. It's vapor, right? That's all it is. What we need to choose to do is to discernibly decide what is going to last and what isn't going to last. What is built for eternity? Because surely that's the thing I'm going to invest my life into. Are we going to offer our every moment to the author of time, who knows our end from our beginning and has given us a portion of history to do something with? And what are we going to do? We're going to live for Jesus. We live to make him known. We live to pour out our life for him. That's all I want to do. That's all I want to do. I want to be like what Paul says in Timothy. I want to be like a drink offering and pour my life out on the floor, because that's what will last into eternity. I want to invest all of my time and energy into things of the kingdom. And sometimes that means taking risks for God. That means seeing those huge idols that we have, the idol of security and comfort that we bow down to, risking all of that. Making bold steps for God. We've got a limited amount of time. And maybe just wait and see if God will provide for you and bless you because of the risks that you take. I bet he will. I bet he will. He's the giver of time. Pour ourselves out for Jesus now, and then step into eternity and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The second thing we do is learn what it means to wait on God. There's a reason why Scripture talks about waiting on the Lord so often. It's because it is the discipline that is connected to time. When we wait on God, we're submitting ourselves to the God who controls our time. We're saying, "I'm going to wait for your perfect timing, God. I'm going to wait for you to do what you've decided to do in my life, and I'm not going to take the reins. I'm going to let you direct it." Bishop James, who we've talked about a few times today, when I was with Ron and Mel and he was sharing his stories, he told a story about how he had given up everything he had, sold his house, sold his cars. He had five kids because he heard in a dream that God had called him to be a pastor. So he gave everything up and they lived in this destitute house with hardly any power. And they got to a place where they had no more money and their kids were going to come back from school that day to get their main meal of the day at lunch. And Bishop's wife was just freaking out. She was saying, we have no money. We have nothing to give our kids. We have to do something. We have to go out and find something, whatever it is. We've got to do it. And Bishop just said, "No, we're just going to sit here and we're going to wait for God." And so they just sat. The hours tick past. Tick, tick, tick. It's getting close to the 12 o'clock. Bishop's wife kept coming in and out, freaking out. Nothing's happened. Nothing's happened. What are you doing? We're sitting down. It's crazy. Bishop was like, no, we're going to wait. God will provide. Time got closer and closer. It was about half an hour to go before his children were due back at the house. And Bishop's sitting there. And then a motorcyclist rocks up at the front of his house. And he said the first thought he had was, God, why have you brought this random visitor to our house? I've got nothing to offer them. I'm not even going to be a good host. So he got up reluctantly, went to the front door, said to the motorcyclist, I'm sorry, I have nothing to offer you. We're out of money. And the motorcyclist said, that's okay. I've been driving my motorcycle from Kenya because God told me that I was to come to this address and to give you 60,000 Rwandan francs, which is more than enough what they needed. And I just heard that, and it was one of many stories that he talked about what it meant to wait on God. And I just thought, I've never waited on God in my life. And it's deeply convicting. Because think about that logically. God knew that Bishop and his family would have a need before he even did. He was working in a motorcyclist, talking to a motorcyclist, days and days, if Kenya's countries away. And he came just at the right time. And if Bishop had not waited, if he had not surrendered himself to the author of time who knows our future before we do, then he wouldn't have seen the provision. How often do we miss the provision of God? Even if he may have set things on a chain of events to provide for us. But we don't wait on him, so we never see it. Or it comes and we think we did it. Waiting on God is so vital. John Piper says, waiting on the Lord is the opposite of running ahead of the Lord, and it's the opposite of bailing out on the Lord. It's staying at your appointed place when he says stay. And it's going at his appointed pace when he says go. Being at the beck and call of the master. That's why the psalmist says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage and wait for the Lord. God is the one who is the author and governor of time. He knows our end from our beginning. Our time that we have is a gift, and that's real. And we've got to stop kidding ourselves that we are in control of our lives. We need to learn to see it as a gift. It doesn't matter what life stage we're at, even if we're starting out in youth or if we're retired. The Apostle Paul never retired. He went to the end. He ran the race. He fought the good fight. He was entrusted with the time that he had been given. He knew what it meant to wait on the Lord. That's what we need to be as the church. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we just want to sit in humility right now. We want you to speak to us. Thank you, God, that you have portioned out an allotted amount of life and time for us to live. And even now as we sit in these seats, our time is ticking. But Spirit, would you do a work in us? Would you help us to relinquish the reins, to give over the control that we have told ourselves we have? But really, it's all up to you, Lord. Help us to know what it means to wait on you, even though that's difficult and that means sacrifice. Help us to wait on you, Lord. If you're calling us to take more risks this morning for your kingdom, to leave behind the things that are sucking us dry, taking up those precious moments of our life, give us the strength and the discernment to know what those things are and to give them up. help us to know that every breath we take is a gift. Every moment that we're going to have after this service today and into our week is a gift, and we can never get it back once it's passed. God, it's only for you. It makes no sense that we would do anything in our life that doesn't connect to you, that doesn't connect to Jesus, that doesn't connect to the Spirit, that doesn't connect what you're sowing and that you're gonna what you're gonna reap in eternity. Jesus, give us humility and insight now. Speak to us, Holy Spirit, as we sing this song, as we sing about building our life on you, Jesus, the only thing that time won't take away. Amen.